All right, this morning we are in Revelation chapter 12. We won't do the whole chapter because as I looked at the day, and I know a number of you folks have things that you want to do today that are going to require you to go someplace else, and if I preach the whole chapter all along around verse 12, you'd start thinking I need to leave. Sarah and I collect nativities, mostly Sarah. I don't remember when we started collecting nativities, but we have them from all over everywhere, and we have more nativities now than we can put out at a Christmas time. I have them from West Africa, I have them from East Africa, and I have them from Ukraine and from different countries in Europe. And we're pretty committed to not spending a lot of money on these things. So on some of these, especially the ones from Africa, it's pretty tough to make out what is that. Is that a cow, a pig, a goat? I said, it's not a pig, I can guarantee you that. Because it's Jewish, you know. So anyway. But they all have a definite theme to them. And they all, interestingly, combine events in Scripture that should be kept separate. For instance, the wise men did not visit the stable, but those kinds of things are irrelevant. I remember one that we have from Israel. It's been put together a number of times. It's made out of olive wood squares, and the glue would never hold, especially back before Sarah got her little house in the back under our carport. They would go up into the attic, and the heat would dissolve the glue. So it's not entirely Amy's fault, but that one was set up in the living room, and we went in there, and it was smashed flat. Just everything was obliterated. And so we knew who had done it. It was Amy. And so we called her over, and we said, Amy, what happened to the nativity? And she very carefully explained that baby Jesus was jumping on the roof. So we dutifully rebuilt the stable, and you know, I don't know that we ever got it back quite right, but baby Jesus jumped on the roof and that nativity was never the same. But you know, there's something that's always missing in the nativities. And so from even when we were living in South Dallas before we had children, we were looking, always looking for really cool red dragons. And the first one that we found was a Godzilla. So, you know, you take what you can find. So our first nativity scene had a red Godzilla as part of the manger scene. And since then, we've collected red dragons from all over different places. So we're not only looking for nativity scenes, we're also looking for really cool red dragons, because you'd really want a ferocious, fiery red dragon. And you wonder, why in the world do you need a dragon in the nativity scene? Well, that answer comes from Revelation 12, and hopefully you've turned there already. So we're going to look at this chapter with the verses we have today from three different sections. We'll do verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll lump 7 through 12 together. We have what amount to two great signs for everybody to understand and see. And then you have history's greatest event. That's in verses 4 through 6. And then you have the ensuing warfare that gives the reasons behind all of the events that are taking place. And where I want to conclude is, make your stand today, make your choice, which side are you going to be on? Because you only have two options here. Go with the winning side or go with the losing side, and we'll see how that works out in verses 7 through 12. All right, so in verses 1, 2, and 3 here, there's a great sign. This is a great sign, verse 1, and a great sign was seen in heaven. A lot of times Revelation uses figures of speech and symbols and doesn't give explanations of them. Sometimes it does. This one, I think, is in heaven. It's intended for everybody to see. It was seen, passive tense, meaning that This is intended for everyone. What the sign is a woman having been clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the first great sign of the two that we're going to look at is a woman clothed in the sun probably speaks of majesty. My guess is that it means that all of the earth, heaven, the sun and the moon, everything centers around this woman, and 12 stars and a crown on her head. So first thing you need to realize, this is not Mary. Sometimes you'll see pictures of the Virgin Mary with a crown with 12 stars and a glowing cloak around her and the moon under her feet. This is not Revelation 12. That's Catholicism. This is not Mary, but rather it's Israel. We'll see that very clearly as we go through it. But just so you know where we're headed, it's not Mary, it's Israel, the one who gives birth and with child, being with child. Verse 2, she cried out, being in labor and in pain, and to give birth. So here is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the child, and we'll see that this is the man-child who's going to rule the world, comes from Israel. Okay? So the first great sign is the woman, Israel, giving birth to the Messiah. And the second sign is in verse 3. We'll look at that. And another sign, there appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a dragon, fiery, having a great, he's a large, fiery dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his heads, plural, 7 diadems. These would be colored filaments of silk. It's from a Greek word that means to tie, and it would be royalty. His tail having drawn, or is drawing, a third part of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. All right, so this next great sign here in heaven is a large red fiery dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and then 7 crowns. Now you're going to want me to interpret this, and we know as we go through this that this great red dragon is Satan. He's called that later in the 7 through 12, where we get the explanation of the spiritual significance of this vision. So the 7 heads, your guess would probably be as good as mine on this, but we'll see it again, and also we find similar imagery in Daniel, although, you know, it's not exactly the same, be that as it may, there's an overlap between the two. So when I look at the heads, it seems to me that it's talking about empires that have ruled Israel. There are lots of empires in the Bible, but there's really only 7 of them that actually subjugate and rule over Israel. Egypt is not one of them, but Assyria in 722 captured the northern 10 tribes. Babylon in 586 captured the southern 2 tribes. And then you have the Median Empire and the Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, and followed by the Roman Empire. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The 7th is still future, and that's Antichrist's empire. It is a revived Roman Empire, but it's distinct from it. So then you're looking at the 10 horns. So if you have 7 heads or 7 nations ruling Israel, the horns usually in Scripture refer to kings. It could refer to the last 10 kings before the Antichrist's empire. That's one possibility, because we know that the Antichrist comes out of a nation, subjugates 3 nations, and the other 7 give him power. But I don't know that that really fits with the imagery, because you end up with Antichrist being the sole final horn in Daniel's imagery and everything else. So my guess, and that's what this is because it's not interpreted, is that the reference is to the 10 kings named in Scripture from the seven empires. So in Assyria, you have Shalmaneser, he's the Assyrian king that's listed. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are your two Babylonians. Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes of Esther fame, and Artaxerxes of Nehemiah's fame. Then you're into the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. New Testament, Augustus is the Roman emperor that's named. And then the last one would be Antichrist, who's still future. So that's my best guess, that he's referring to seven nations that ruled Israel, all listed in Scripture, and 10 kings of those seven that are all listed in Scripture. The final one is Antichrist. Okay, so the red dragon is actually the one who is behind these empires. You say, why are the beasts of the earth always trying to destroy Israel? Well, now you know. All right, let's look at the history's greatest event in verse 4. Verse 4, and his tail is drawing a third part of the stars of heaven. This is the only reference in Scripture to how many demons there are. Okay, stars here, reference to angels. In this case, I believe, fallen angels. Demons are called angels consistently throughout Scripture from their first estate. We have no idea how many angels there are, myriads upon myriads. So when you have a huge, huge number, a third of them is pretty substantial. So one third of the angels decided to follow Lucifer in his rebellion. And we've studied that before in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where this is the origin of sin and the creation that God made. And it happened at some point before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so you have Lucifer being the cherub, not the seraph, but a cherub who was responsible for commerce, interaction with the other angels. He was a very high angel, and he decided to be like the Most High God. And in his exchanges with the other angels, he convinced a third of them to sin with him. And he threw them to the earth. That is, they are now fallen angels. And the dragon was standing before the woman. The preposition used is that he's right there waiting for the birth of the child. And the dragon was standing before the woman, that is the one being about to give birth, in order that whenever she should give birth, he should eat her child. So that's why you need a great red dragon in your nativity scene. And in the nativity scene, you already have baby Jesus either on the roof or in the cradle. But the point is, there's a great red dragon there ready to devour the child whenever she should give birth. It's an interesting perception of it. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, Galatians 4:4, at the fullness of time. But it seems at this point, it wouldn't have mattered when Christ had been born from Satan's perspective. He was ready to devour the child. And this, I think, would be a reference to the slaughter of the innocents with Herod and his attempts at trying to destroy the child. The reason he slaughtered everyone that was two and under was he determined the time from the wise men of the birth of the Messiah. And so he killed all the children in that region that were all the boys that were 2 years or younger. And a male son was born. A son was born, a male child, who was about to rule, is just quickly here, about to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So Israel gave birth to the Messiah, whose this child is going to rule with a rod of iron all the nations, including these seven heads and these ten kings and so forth. And a son, this male son, was verse 5, was caught up. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. This, I think, is a reference to the ascension of Christ after His work. And the woman, back to Israel, and the woman fled into the wilderness or the desert, where she is having there a place having been prepared by God in order that they should feed her 1260 days. Very specific. So we are getting background information in the book of Revelation. Remember, I've told you that this section of the book is in the middle part of the tribulation to the end. Now we're hearing that Israel, the woman, flies into the wilderness for 3.5 years or 1260 days, and she has a place prepared by God. And she's protected there, that the earth helps the woman, and that the provision is made for her. It doesn't explain how, just that it provision has been made for her. I believe this is a reference to Petra. The wilderness that Israel is supposed to flee to is in the region of Bozrah. It's in what we call today Petra in Jordan. And it's a very, very protected spot. We'll look more at this when we finish up chapter 12, how the earth helps the woman. And I've got some ideas about that, but we'll save that for another time. So there is a great historical event here. It's the coming of the Messiah, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, His ascension, and then the fleeing of Israel to the wilderness. Now in verses 7 through 12, let's look at the spiritual warfare that's going on behind this. And there was war in heaven. This would be midway through the tribulation, exactly 3.5 years. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the demons and the angels are fighting in this war in heaven. You know, I don't know why God does things the way He does. If you're omnipotent, why don't you just say the word and cast Satan out? And I guess it's more entertaining and more fun for everybody to do it this way. So, you know, if you've ever read any of Peretti's early books, you know, the spiritual battles that go on, and the first two are pretty good, and then the third one, he kind of goes off the edge of the earth with his charismatic theology of immediate revelation. But it's still a ripping good story. Just don't cut your theology on it. And his children's books are absolutely fantastic. I scared my kids spitless with them. You know, the dragon's door, and they're really great. I'd read to them every night, and then they couldn't go to sleep. How come those kids are still up? I don't know. I read to them. Yeah, and you know, in those days he was writing, he worked hard at actually trying to reflect spiritual and biblical themes. You know, you can read about the Anakim and the anyway, that's a different subject. I'm not here to talk about Peretti, other than that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and this is where it takes place. Satan has free reign in heaven right now. You know, why in the world does God put up with him? Well, you know, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. What's going to happen that he doesn't already know about? Well, you know, that's a lot of years that he's put up with his highest creation, second highest creation, man is superior, but unfallen man was, of Lucifer or Satan, the son of the morning and so forth. Why is he putting up with him? He just does. He doesn't tell us why. But here, midway through the tribulation, he gets the boot. He pulls the rent ticket and gives him notice, and he's pitched out of heaven. Verse 8. And he did not prevail, that is, the dragon and his angels did not prevail, nor place was found for him any longer in heaven. So you can study the abodes of Satan. I think there's six of them. His final abode is the lake of fire. That's where he's headed. But in the meantime, right now, he's living in heaven. And we'll see what he's doing here a little bit. That's it. He's done. He's kicked out. He was cast. And that great, verse 9, and the dragon, the great dragon, the great serpent, this ancient one, the one being called the devil and Satan, he was cast. He was cast to the earth. The one deceiving the whole world is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's a deceiver. He's very, very good at it. He's a lot of ancient practice, this slanderer, this diabolical ancient serpent, this dragon. He's deceiving the whole world. And he's cast not into hell, but to the earth, and his angels with him. They were cast out. Probably this may be a reference to some of the plagues in Revelation 9 with the smoke of the furnace and so forth, but not sure. So Satan and his devil and his demons are cast to the earth, and along with all his demons, verse 10, and I heard a great voice in heaven. This is like having a thorn in your sock. You know, if you step on a nail, you know it. You immediately stop and, you know, work on your foot and try to keep it from becoming infected. When I worked with my dad, that was not an irregular occurrence. He always wore work boots. And so when he'd step even on a 16-penny nail, it would bend over. I wore tennis shoes. Should have picked up a theme on that from my dad. But so I can remember on more than one occasion, there's probably a better way to do this, but I'd step on a nail and go through my tennis shoe, and my dad would take my shoes and socks off, or my sock off, and he'd suck on that hole and spit it out. I don't know if that's good or bad, but it made it feel a lot better, and I never got any infections. So I'm sure those in the medical community are appalled at first aid back in the desert in the 60s, but there you have it. So it's this pain in the foot, this irritation that's been going on forever and ever and ever with Satan being there in heaven. We'll see what he's doing here in a minute. But I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has become salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brothers has been cast out. Their accuser before our God day and night. So what is Satan's occupation right now? He's accusing God about you. Now I know you're thinking along with me, boy, he has to stay up day and night just to accuse one of us. He's got a lot to worry about. But that's what he's doing. Do you see Marvin Effa down there, that dirty, rotten scoundrel? He's a horrible person. He's a horrible sinner. What in the world are you doing? I'm talking about this Marvin Effa, not those two. What in the world are you doing being kind and gracious and loving toward that piece of filth? That's Satan. So I'll tell you, anytime you have those voices going off in your head, that's not God the Father. When you hear, man, I'm not worth the bullet it would take to put me out of my misery. I'm not worth crying over. I'm spilt milk. You know, I'm not worth anything. How in the world do I even manage to breathe air and live on this planet? When you hear those voices in your brain, you should know where the source of it's coming from. That's not God the Father. That's not God the Son. That's not God the Holy Spirit. That's the accuser of the brethren. He makes this point twice here. The accuser of our brothers, he's cast out. Their accuser before our God day and night. That's the way the Jews, we do night and day. They do day and night. So the way this looks here is that there is someone right now in heaven, and he has the ability to stay there before God until this point in history when he's kicked out of heaven. But what he's doing is accusing you before God. And so I'm really glad to report that not only do you have an accuser, you also have a lawyer, an advocate. Who is your advocate? Christ Jesus, the righteous one, according to 1 John. If anyone has an accuser, which we all do, we also have an advocate, somebody who comes alongside and presents an argument. Well, what kind of an argument could possibly be presented to God the Father on my behalf against the very true, accurate, complete, and colorful statements of this fiery red dragon? What kind of a defense could possibly be marshaled on my behalf? And the answer is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died in my place. So he simply stands up and says, oh, yeah, you're right about that. However, that person has been declared by the highest judicial court in the universe, God the Father himself. He has been declared just. He has been declared righteous. A sentence of righteousness has been passed upon him. And not only did he receive a presidential pardon, we hear a lot about that in the news, don't we? Not only did he receive a presidential pardon, he has been granted permanent residency of righteousness. How cool is that? It's not just as if I never sinned. It's I did sin, and God has declared me in a judicial ruling that I am as righteous as a son of man. So we were studying in Sunday school. As perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's pretty cool. It's also a pain in the neck for everybody in heaven. How many times does Satan have to replay these? Do you think he spends any time accusing those who have not believed in Jesus? Why, of course not. Why should he? They're his. No, he accuses our brothers. He accuses the brethren, those who have believed in Christ and become brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones that he accuses. However, verse 11, they overcame him. Who does the him refer to? Well, that refers to the devil, the ones who are accusing. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their witness. The word of their witness is very simple. I believe in Jesus. This isn't going door-to-door evangelism. It's recognizing the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, is the only hope that we have. And they did not love their souls unto death. The overcomer rewards, as we look at them in Scripture, include this kind of a nuance, that I don't matter. What matters is the Lord Jesus and the testimony about Him. Verse 12. Therefore, since this is what's taken place, Satan failed. Not only were we declared righteous by the blood of the Lamb, but through the word of our witness and our loving Christ more than our own souls, therefore you be joyful, heavens. It's an imperative, plural in the heavens. Celebrate up there, and the ones in them that are dwelling in them. So the conclusion of this here in verse 12 is that there's joy in heaven at the conclusion of the matter. It's not finished yet. There's still 1260 days left. But, you know, compared to creation to the point in history, it's a very short time. And then the introductory to the last section, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has a little time." So when you look at this chapter, what we've seen so far is that there's two great signs. There's history's greatest event with the coming of the Messiah. And there's a spiritual warfare that's going on right now in heaven. He's not accusing those who do not believe in him, but he absolutely accuses everybody else. And so we find our solace in the blood of Christ. Let's pray.